The good news of Jesus Christ according to John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," said Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Just now, John chapter 4, and we're talking about worship today. We're in a series on the Christian disciplines. And as I said, we're looking at the discipline of worship. Now, the disciplines are really just practices or habits that Christians through the centuries have developed because they have been known to be helpful in helping us grow, in helping us to become more like Jesus. God's Spirit in us longs for holiness. That's what he's doing in us. He's teaching, he is correcting, he is rebuking, he's training us in righteousness. God wants holiness in our lives. And so that's why we've called this series The Disciplines of the Spirit. The Spirit is calling us into holiness. And so when we give ourselves and commit ourselves to these practices, our prayer is that we will actually be growing in holiness as the Spirit leads us. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we first looked at the discipline of Christian meditation, which is really just about setting aside regular time, often in silence, where we're able to still our minds and intentionally connect with God through his word. We seek not so much to study the scriptures, which in itself is a wonderful discipline to do, but once having understood it, we meditate on it. We internalize and personalize God's words to us. We engage with God deeply and personally in meditation, opening our hearts to him. It's a discipline, right? In order to engage our hearts. Last week, we looked at the discipline of generosity. Now, of course, one could say, Shane, isn't the whole of the Christian life supposed to be about generosity? Why is there just a particular discipline? And you're absolutely right. But how do we learn this? How do we grow in generosity? Well, Christians have discovered, surprise, surprise, that we need to create a habit, a practice of generosity, which we prayerfully, intentionally, and sacrificially give practically. And as we do it, we do so prayerfully, trusting God. And we grow and we mature in the practice of generosity. And we don't do it to prove something to God or to ourselves. We don't do it to puff ourselves up. But the discipline just brings us into a place where in relationship with God, he grows us. He transforms us. Now, of course, there are dangers with these practices. And we looked at this a few weeks ago. We can become legalistic. We can become very self-righteous. Or we can be falling into despair all the time if we don't seem to match up to the practice or the discipline that we'd like to do. We can also focus on the discipline instead of Jesus Christ himself. And these are all pitfalls. A great acid test, right, to determine whether the disciplines are in fact enabling us to be pursuing God into holiness rather than just the discipline is to ask ourselves the question, are we loving God more than we did before? Are we loving other people more? Is my heart softer to the Lord and to others as a result of the disciplines that I'm doing? Or is my heart becoming harder? Am I becoming more judgmental of others? Am I becoming more self-righteous? Right? These are the markers, the symptoms of when the disciplines are being abused. So remember, by themselves, the disciplines can do nothing. They only get us into the place where something might be done. It's God's work in us. We're cooperating. We're participating. And we're trusting on him to do that work. You see, folks, we're Protestants, right? Which means that we believe that faith comes first in terms of our relationship with God. It means that we believe that God enters in. It's his initiation. He opens our hearts through the preaching of the gospel and through connections and relationships and many other things to see Jesus for who he truly is. We believe that that's the faith that he gives as a gift. As a result of that, as the scriptures teach, good works, a lifestyle follows. And so these works, these life of good deeds, and we would say disciplines, flow out of our faith. But they don't just flow out into nothing. They flow in such a way so as to strengthen faith again in the first place. So that the works, the good works, the deeds, the disciplines are in fact strengthening our faith and our faith issues further in these good works. That's how we are to see it. So then let's consider this discipline of worship. And I want us to look at the following 5 points. Firstly, what is worship from a spiritual perspective, a spiritual reality? Secondly, what is worship from a physical or a practice perspective? Thirdly, we'll look at the leader of worship, then the fruit of worship, and then steps into worship, which is very practical. So let's have a look at it together. What is worship then from a spiritual perspective? Well, in the scriptures, from the Old Testament through to the New, we find that we are created to be worshipers of God. That's how we're made. We are created to live in the presence of God, in fellowship with him, listening to his voice, with our hearts, our desires, our actions, submitting to him, and as a result, reflecting his holiness and his love in our lives. To worship is to become like, it's to be in union with God. And we discover that that's why we were made. We are created to be worshipers. We find this in the first chapters of the Bible, in Genesis, before sin enters the world. Humanity is created in the image of God, living in God's presence, trusting, obeying his word. It's a state of worship, if you like. We find this echoed again when God promises Abraham to make him into a nation and to give him a land within which God will dwell. They'll be his people and he'll be their God. Again, it's a call to worship. And then with the coming of Jesus, we find those promises fulfilled. He is the reality of worship. God's presence has literally come to us all in Jesus in order to gather us into his arms, to save us from sin and death, and to give us his presence by his Spirit, so that what we experience now, that little lamp that Alex so wonderfully illustrated for us, that little lamp of the Spirit of God's presence in our lives, will become full-blown reality when God and his people, us, join together in the new heavens and the new earth forever, right? We are made to be worshipers. And Jesus, that's what he's touching on when he talks to the woman at the well. He's describing something very, very beautiful. He's talking about how it is that God is spirit. And as such, he seeks worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. He's speaking about this spiritual reality of worship. Something quite magnificent. Union with God. Richard Foster speaks about it like this. He says, it is God who seeks, who draws, who persuades. Worship is our response to the overtures of love from the heart of the Father. It is kindled within us only when the Spirit of God touches our human spirit. When spirit touches spirit. Think about that for a second. God is spirit. He is seeking true worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth. Spirit touching spirit. When the woman hears Jesus speak like this, she says to him, you know, when Messiah comes, then he'll explain everything to us, right? Because Jesus is talking about this living water, this deep spiritual experience that only he can give. But of course, she's focusing on the form of worship, the practice, if you like, and we'll talk about this in a second, the discipline. She's saying, oh no, are we supposed to worship on this mountain or are we supposed to worship on that mountain? Jesus is saying, no, I'm talking about the reality, the spiritual reality of worship, right? And then Jesus says those earth-shattering words, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. You see, Jesus is where true worship happens. He is the reality. It's quite overwhelming. It's like the living water that Jesus is talking about there, rising up within us to eternal life. And so that is the spiritual reality of worship that Jesus brings. Spirit touching spirit, Jesus bringing us into communion and union with God through his death and his resurrection. Beautiful, powerful picture. The second, then, is the physical expression of worship. Okay? The physical reality. Well, let's look at the Old and the New Testament quickly. So the Old Testament worship had these two aspects to it. First was literally God's presence, God's people assembling in the presence of the Lord in order to hear his voice. And the place we see that most clearly is in Exodus 19 and 20, right? God rescues Israel out of Egypt, brings them around the mountain, and he meets them there. And as they gather, they hear his voice, and he speaks the Ten Commandments. In other words, I am your God, you are my people, and that must now shape and affect your whole life and the way you live. That's the first way we understand and see worship depicted in the Old Testament. The second is through the temple system. The worshippers coming to offer their sacrifices where there was a priesthood and a sacrificial system. Now, in the New Testament, we see that Jesus fulfills both of these forms. He is the Word of God made flesh, right? He is where we experience God's Word. He is the temple of God. He is the very presence of God on earth. He is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the priest, our high priest, who always lives to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father. And so through faith in Jesus, we are joined to him in true worship. And so as a result now, what does it look like for believers to practice worship? What does the physical reality look like? Well, it looks like new Jesus-shaped ways of worship. If in the Old Covenant, it was gathering to hear his voice and it was through the temple system, in the New Covenant now, it's shaped by Jesus and the gospel. And Acts chapter 2 and Romans 12 are two very powerful ways to describe what worship looks like practically and physically now for us. And surprise, surprise, the first one from Romans 12 says, well, what does worship look like for Christians? Paul says, it looks like your whole life, right? Romans 12, verse 1 to 2, Paul's making the point that our lives are to be acts of worship. Just like Israel gathered to hear God's voice and the commandments, that they'd live their lives in worship, now by the Spirit of God living within us, we're actually able to obey God and to trust him and live our lives. And Paul says, all of your life must be a living sacrifice, right, as Christians. That's the first thing to see. The second aspect now, as believers in the new covenant, is that when we look at Acts chapter 2, we find these beautiful realities now pictured in the temple becoming a reality in Jesus. So we now devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, right? In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, hearing the word of God. We share in the communion meal together. So we participate in what Christ has done for us through his sacrifice, through the breaking of the bread. We share life with one another by serving one another in fellowship. We pray with one another and we praise God. That's all coming out of the Acts 2 picture that the first believers demonstrate. And the writer of the Hebrews encourages us not to stop meeting together for worship, right? Hebrews 10, it says this, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So worship has both a spiritual reality and a physical expression or form or discipline. They go together, but it's important to see that they are not the same thing. Because it's possible to participate in the physical form, the discipline, and not experience the spiritual reality at all. People go to church all the time, but their hearts are far from God. They never actually worship God. They came to a worship service. They participated in the form, the discipline, but actually, spirit didn't touch spirit because their hearts are far away. And on the other hand, it's also possible to know the spiritual reality and not actually be a part of the physical at all. So Jesus was the greatest worshiper of God that's ever lived, and he never went to church once. Now, I'm not suggesting that you don't have to go to church if you're a Christian. The scriptures keep telling us that we must. They go together, the spiritual reality and the form, the discipline. They're supposed to work together, right? But just to make the point that they're not necessarily the same thing. Which leads us to ask, how can we then participate in the physical form, the discipline, in such a way so that the spiritual reality will be real? So that spirit-touching spirit will be my experience, will be your experience, will be our experience as God's people. It's a very important question to ask, isn't it? What attitude should I foster? What expectancy should I cultivate in my heart? What priority should I give to the discipline of worship? How should I regard my brothers and sisters when I come to worship? Why? So that the discipline will be an opportunity within which God would work and do the transformation of my heart through worship, through spirit-touching spirit. Good questions. And here's the first part of that answer. And it's point number three. We need to recognize who the true leader of worship is. And that is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not me. It's not Tim on the music, right? It's not Richard leading the service. It's not us. When we gather in the name of Jesus, there is one worship leader present among us. And his name is Jesus. That's right, Daryl. You're absolutely right. Jesus is alive. And he is present among his people. His voice is heard. His presence is known. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in relation to an unbeliever coming into a worship service and hearing the gospel, this is what he says. If an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying and they are convicted of sin and brought under judgment, as the secrets of their heart are laid bare, they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. See, Jesus is revealing himself among his people when we gather in his name. When the scriptures are read and preached, when we pray, when we sing, Jesus is ministering to his people. And he's doing so in all of his offices. All right, that's a theological term. What it means is that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. He is the fulfillment of all of those offices of the old covenant. So Jesus is present among us as priest, and that he encourages us. He comforts us. He's our mediator. And so he tenderly ministers to us, particularly when we gather together in his name and worship. He's our prophet in that he teaches us. He convicts, he rebukes, he corrects, right? His voice is heard. And he's also our king. He gives us the power and authority to do as he asks and as he calls us to. He is ministering among us when we gather in his name. And so, folks, we should expect to see this manifest in our times together. We should expect healing, internal and external. We should expect repentance into a clear conscience. We should expect these miracles of Jesus' intervention in our lives, individually and when we gather like this. Jesus is here. He is ministering to us. He is bringing about the transformation that he desires, with the gifts of the Spirit being manifest and serving each other. Now, this is not to say that the leaders that God has appointed in the church are to be ignored, right? I think the church in Corinth was kind of doing that. Everyone's going, we've got our own gifts. We're just going to, you know, enjoy God's Spirit leading us. And things got a bit out of hand in Corinth. I think we've probably overreacted a little bit too much and become a little bit too ordered and structured. But anyway, but Foster in his book does make the point that those who are gifted and called into leadership in the church must lead as Jesus directs. We're always under shepherds, all right, serving the body so that Jesus' will be done. I wonder if this is how you view church. It's easy to see church, hey, it's just something to do, right? Something, oh, well, I should do it, it's a good thing to do. You know, just go along, you know, it's this optional thing that I do because I know it's good for me, and if it fits in with my life, well, then I'll go along. But can you see how the scriptures and how our Lord Jesus regards church when we gather in his name to worship him? It is infinitely more significant. It is profoundly so important for us to consider. I wonder if your view of church this morning needs to be changed. We're gathering in the presence of the Lord. Which leads us fourthly then into, if that is true, then what are the steps into worship? How do I prepare? How do we prepare as a body for these special moments of worship together? And Richard Foster in his book names a number of them, and I'll just go through a few of them. Firstly, learn to practice the presence of God daily. Because when we learn to become aware and to enjoy the presence of God daily, we develop a hunger for when we are all together in our worship to experience the presence of God. All right? So cultivating a daily presence of God experience comes through Christian meditation. It comes through regular prayer times in your day, regular moments of thanksgiving, gratitude, asking for wisdom, reflecting a number of times of the day about how Jesus is guiding you, why these things have happened the way they are, wondering what he's doing with it. What agenda is he bringing to my day? Not how is my agenda being fulfilled. What is his agenda? What's going on? Learn to see his hand as we become aware of his daily presence in our lives. That's the first point, is to practice the daily presence of God so we develop a hunger for his presence when we gather together in worship. Secondly, have many different experiences of worship. Intentionally worship God on your own, perhaps in silence or in a space that is conducive. Worship him in groups of two or three, even in your life groups. One of the dangers of a life group is it just becomes a Bible study. Not that that's wrong, of course. It's wonderful. But let's go further. Because as Martin Luther said, true theology must lead to doxology. It must lead to worship. So let's make sure even in our life groups, we're giving time and space to be cognizant of the presence of Jesus when we're studying the scriptures, so that he will minister to us and will encourage each other. All right? So worship in many different ways, which again creates a hunger for when we gather together. Thirdly, prepare yourself for worship. As you're able, maybe even the day before, start considering the coming service. What are the readings and the theme for the day? Begin praying about it. Pray for the music leaders. Pray for the preacher. Pray for those you know who are coming or perhaps are going through a hard time. It may well be that you realize, you know, when we gather together, I know someone's really experiencing something difficult. I want to make sure that they get together and that when we gather in Jesus' name, I can be ministering to them. I can be praying for them. Maybe they need to hear a word of encouragement from you. Ask the Lord how to prepare your heart for when we gather together for worship. Another one is to be willing to be gathered. You see, sometimes we can come to church with a very individualistic heart and mindset. We think about ourselves, my needs, what I want, and how it is to be satisfied. We're exactly where I want to sit, how long the service should be, how the coffee should be. Right? We have all these little things in our hearts. And what's really going on is we're creating this little silo around ourselves. Very individualistic. We're gathering, but we're remaining individual. One of the points that Richard Foster makes is be willing to be gathered by Jesus. He talks about the melting away of our separateness so that the Spirit of God joins us together in one heart and mind. Be willing to be joined, to submit to the body of Christ and to our Lord Jesus. Another one is to cultivate a dependency on God. Come into worship depending on Him, trusting Him to do His work in you. That nothing is happening there by accident. What I'm hearing, what I'm experiencing, the way I'm connecting with others, the ministry that the Spirit is leading me into with one another is all part of my dependence on Him and His will in my life. Second to last one he notes here is to absorb distractions with gratitude. Right? When we gather for worship, it can be distractions are going to happen, right? Maybe something within you. Maybe something within someone else. Here's the danger. Don't allow that to become an opportunity for frustration or to distort your experience of worship. Don't lose your sense of humor. Absorb distractions. And then finally, learn what it means to offer a sacrifice of worship. Many times you will not feel like worshiping God. Perhaps you've been disappointed. Perhaps you've been hurt. Perhaps you've got just a very low sense of God's presence. But you know you need to go anyway. You need to learn to offer a sacrifice of worship. You need to be with the people of God. And this is what Richard Foster says. He says this. Say this to them. Say this to God in your own heart. These are my people. As stiff-necked, hard-hearted, as sinful as we may be, together we are coming to God. You may need to say to the Lord, Lord, I don't feel like worshiping you right now, but I desire to give you this time. It belongs to you. I will waste this time with you, says Richard Foster. Interesting. You see, and when worship is happening, there will be good fruit. Just four quick things. Good fruit of worship. Number one, there will be repentance. When we are coming prepared, when the Lord Jesus is ministering among us by His Spirit, there will be repentance. Expectancy must lead to obedience. All right? So there'll be repentance. Secondly, there'll be transformation. Nobody can come into the presence of God and stay the same. Nobody does. And the degree to which we become conscious that we are gathering in the presence of God and opening our hearts to Him, we will experience and we are to embrace change, transformation. Thirdly, being led by the Spirit. When we are worshiping, we are becoming conscious of God's ministry and leading in our lives. And so as we move out into our days and into our week, we are now conscious of His leading and what He's doing in us. What is it that He laid on your heart in that particular time of worship? What is that going to look like in the week to come? See? So being led by the Spirit. And then finally, the growth and the strengthening of love and service of the community of God's people. Knowing God is a fellowship experience. And we have fellowship with one another and fellowship with our Lord God through Jesus Christ. The fruit of worship is repentance, transformation, being led by the Spirit into a deeper sense of the community of love of God's people. How has this landed for you this morning? I wonder, as you think about it. One of the struggles whenever it comes to the Christian life is dealing with sin, right? And when we gather in the name of Jesus, we are being brought into opportunities of repentance. I remember recently someone said to me, they heard a sermon, I don't think it was me, it was someone else, and they said, I don't know whether to laugh or cry. I don't know whether to rejoice or to, you know, to go and hide somewhere in the darkness. Because I think that's what worship means. When the Lord draws near, when the gospel comes to us, it draws us into deep repentance and confession. And at the same time, it brings the joy of forgiveness that the Holy Spirit brings. All of those experiences are kind of molded together, right? But the outworking is the fruit, which is a life of obedience, a life of repentance, a life willing to be transformed, a life being led by the Spirit, and a life of deeper love for one another. Why do we make this Lent a time where we commit more and more deeply to the Christian disciplines so as to pursue God and His will for holiness in our lives through meditation, generosity, and now worship? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for how you draw us into relationship and into union with yourself through our Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you call us to practice this worship as a discipline, to orient our lives in such a way that, Lord, you would do the transforming work of spirit-touching spirit. And so, Lord, we pray for that for ourselves. We pray for a heart yielded to you. We pray for submission in our hearts to you. Lord, we pray for the good fruit of worship to be manifest in our lives. Repentance, transformation, being led by your Spirit, and love for one another. Lord, guide us. Have your way with us. We are your people. Amen.